Salvation is not merely an improvement of one's old nature. It's a total transformation as one yields to the work of the Master. And that is all that is required of you and I on a daily basis, that we put ourselves in the presence of a holy God so that He does the work of transformation. It's a work that He does by the power of His Holy Spirit in me. It's not me trying harder. That's religion. That's legalism. In this relationship which God has initiated, He's not only washed away all of my sins, but He's given me His Holy Spirit. And He asks me to be holy. He asks you to be holy. You and I are barraged with the things of the world. The world also wants to transform you. Understand that. Hollywood has stated it as its primary intention for decades. Hollywood wants you to adopt their moral standards. Here's the problem with that. They don't have any moral standards. It's an absolute abyss out there with no bottom in sight. You wonder, how low can they go? And they never cease to amaze me with the trash that they put out. God wants to transform me and deliver me from the world. The New Testament speaks of a believer having a new mind, a new will, a new heart, a new inheritance, a new relationship, a new power, a new knowledge, a new wisdom. How many times in the New Testament do we hear that word new? As far as what God wants to do in our lives. A new wisdom, a new perception, a new understanding, a new righteousness, new love, new desires, new citizenship. All summed up in what Romans 6:4 calls the newness of life. It is Zoe in the original language. Spiritual life. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life. And that more abundantly. But in the Greek there's two words for life. Zoe is spiritual life. It is that which comes from the throne of God and is transferred to us, transforming us into the image of His Son to the extent that we put ourselves in His presence. That's why we linger in praise and worship in this church. I want to put myself in the presence of God, and there I need to be transformed. It only takes place to the extent that I surrender. It's not just a song we sing. It's something that we do. And if you don't, you're a spectator instead of a participant. Church is not a spectator sport. It is something you must come with the mindset, I want to be changed. I want to be transformed. I want my marriage transformed. I want my relationships transformed. I want the way I think and process information to be transformed. New life is what Christ died to give us. There is another word for life. Bios. Has nothing to do with computers. Bios in the Greek language means simple physiologic existence. It is what you and I have in common with mold and pond scum. Biological existence. We exist. And a lot of Christians exist on that plane. Oh, we have life. I breathe. I replicate. I respirate. Okay, I've got life. But I have that in common with the lowest forms of life on this planet. Is that what God intended? No. But that's what so many people settle for. I just want to get from here to there. And you'll hear it in the way they talk. Man, I hate my job. Man, I despise my marriage. I can't stand my relationships. I just want change. And yet they don't come to the throne of grace. They don't humble themselves at the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, would you transform me? He wants to change you before your circumstances, situations, and relationships. You have to head the list. You've got to come and be transformed, or nothing else works if you try to transform that first. A lot of people say, oh, I want a better marriage. Really? How's your quiet time? What? No, I mean, I want them to change. Oh, yeah, that's not the way it works. In fact, there was a book written by a friend of Kathy's and mine years ago. Why should I be the first to change? Try this one on for size. Because God said so. You know, it's not pointing to the left or the right or the failures and inadequacies of other people in whom you have a relationship. It starts with you. If you don't want to be changed, God's a gentleman. He won't force it upon you. And you can choose, it's your choice, you can choose to remain miserable. A whiner, a complainer. I hate my job, hate my marriage, hate my relationships. You like that? Einstein said the height of insanity, in fact, insanity can be defined as doing the same thing over and over and over and over and over again, but expecting a different outcome. That's insane. That doesn't make sense. So understand this. You should come to church every Sunday, every Wednesday, every time you come into God's presence, every time at home you open the Word, turn on the praise and worship. You should come with one goal in mind, to meet the living God so that you, not somebody else, but you might be transformed. Since the advent of television, people find little time to sit down with God. It's too easy to watch CSI. Which one? All 40 of them. How many versions of CSI can you have? I mean, good grief, you know. You need more TV like you need a third eyeball in the middle of your forehead. And yet we turn on that one-eyed monster wondering why we don't have that transformational experience with God. Why we don't know the Bible like we should. Why would some people that sit in church year after year after year don't even know the story of David and Goliath? I'm amazed at the ignorance of society in general. That's bad enough. But what hurts my heart is to see the ignorance within the body of Christ. We have more Bibles available to us today than we've ever had in our entire lives, and we read them less than we ever have in the history of the church. Why is that? That's a paradox that should not be so. The Bibles that we possess are not meant to be coffee table adornments that are dusted off when the pastor comes over. That's not the purpose of the Bible. The purpose of the Bible is transformational. You don't read the Bible just to say, well, I read the Bible just to get Pastor Jim off my back. Read the Bible until you get in touch with the living God. Until you are changed. And here's why I know that change is still so vital and necessary in the church today. Because I believe you, like me, still struggle with the flesh. You know, I just can't stand it when I get on Facebook to post a scripture or to share something with people. And I don't share anything except God. But I am disgusted. Disgusted when I get on some of your Facebook pages and I see somebody drop the F-bomb. And I say, you passed along that filth? What is wrong with you? And then I turn it on me. Have I done such a poor job of telling you about the holiness of God that you feel the freedom to pollute like that? There should be no foul speech that comes out of your mouth at all. Why? Because you've been transformed. The word is metamorphosis. You may have come into this thing as a caterpillar, but now you've been set free and you've got wings to fly above this sludge of this world. But so many of us go back to that sewer. Why? Why? I was told a story, Tracy, one time, a friend of ours from way back that had become a Messianic Jew, that in all of their Facebook postings would put G and a line and D. The name of God was so holy that they wouldn't pronounce the name of God. But the same person didn't mind at all dropping the F-bomb. That is despicable. That is deplorable. Do not do this. Why would a Christian even think to pass on that sort of filth? That sort of vile vomitus from the world. Why would a Christian even think to do that? Because he's bought the lie of the enemy that results in compromise. And that's what this chapter addresses. The Ephesian believers were a Gentile church that had come out of the most filthy, imaginable, polluted, worldly background. They struggled with it too. They struggled with still getting along with their old pagan friends. They struggled with their language. They struggled with going back to that sewer that Christ died to deliver them from. They struggled with the same things. And so Paul, beginning in chapter 4, gives them practical. That's what you need, some practical help in your Christian walk. You've been born again, absolutely, but we have become a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new, Paul would write the Gentile church in Corinth. It's not simply that a person receives something new when they're born again, though they do. They become something new. That's what the born-again experience is all about. It is the furthest thing in the world from religion. It's a relationship with the living God who died to transform those that follow His Son. That's what Jesus died for, to transform you. That's why Paul would write the Galatian believers, another Gentile church, just like us. I'm not Jew by birth. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's Galatians 2:20. It should be highlighted in your Bible and read with regularity. Transformation is what you want. You may have come to church this morning as a caterpillar. Just work with me on the analogy for just a minute. God wants you to leave as a butterfly. Can't happen unless you're willing to be cocooned in His embrace of love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. You can harden your heart and walk out untransformed. Your choice. But if you're tired of the world, then it's time to shuck the world. It's time to come out of that cocoon and say, I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. He died to set me free. That's what living as children of the light is all about. What does it mean in practical terms? There's three specific areas I'd like to focus on in the text this morning. Verses 17 through 19 outline the first point I'd like to make. Avoid worldliness. Feel free to write these three points down. First one, avoid worldliness. He says in verse 17, so I tell you then, and insist on it in the Lord. Strong language. It is an imperative command in the original language, which means if you're a Christian, this isn't optional. It's a command from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Pen comes through the pen of Paul. I tell you and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, the pagans, in the futility of their understanding, their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Why are they ignorant? Because they've hardened their hearts. Verse 18, hardened their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. That epitomizes the world that we live in today. It is a world that has dedicated itself to polluting you. We think, well, those things don't affect me. I can hear all sorts of cussing at the movies, and if it's got a good enough plot line, I can live with that. It doesn't affect me. That's not what the Bible says. I think you've bought the lie of the enemy that says you can't be affected. But sooner or later, you'll find one of those words coming out of your mouth at work, and you'll go, oh, man, where'd that come from? And then God will have the pagans at work remind you, I thought you were a Christian. Garbage in, garbage out. Any computer expert will tell you that. A computer is only good as the stuff that it's stuffed into it. You know what's fascinating to me? In World War II, the United States military was able to break both the radio transmission codes for the Japanese and later the Germans, and they did it without either one of those Axis powers knowing it. We broke their codes. It was easier for the Japanese because they used primarily what they call book ciphers, while the Germans used a mechanical encryption device. They called it Enigma. A very, very complex device. Later, the Lorenz machines. But both of those codes were broken by the United States without the enemy ever knowing it. Today, we face a different kind of enemy. The devil. He speaks a deceptive code all of his own. But the Bible helps us to break down the enemy's code. Tells us what his tactics are. And that's what Paul has just shared with us in verses 17 through 19. He does not want us to be unaware of the devil's strategies. What Satan is trying to do is infuse you with the pollution of the world. He speaks the language of deception. He delivers the fruit of division. He can never make you happy in the Lord. He can't produce in you the joy of the Lord. He speaks the language of deception. And one of his primary deceptions is the enticement to compromise. Compromise. Made up of two interesting words, co and promise. He makes another promise than God did. He promises fulfillment but cannot deliver. If you compromise, he says it won't affect you, but it does. He lies. He deceives. Write this down. Compromise is the language of the enemy. Compromise is the language of the enemy. It was first proposed in the Garden of Eden. Compromise with what God had said plainly. Satan shows up and he says, did God really say you can't eat of any of the trees in the garden? No. He's trying to plant doubt in the mind. He's trying to deceive us. And he did with Eve and succeeded. Compromise is not a part of the vocabulary of the Christian professing Christ Jesus as Lord. It was compromise was promised, proposed anyway, by Pharaoh to Moses. You remember that God had sent Moses back to Pharaoh, where the Israeli people had been slaves for 400 years. And God said, it's done. Go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Period. Let them go. The implication is with all of their wives, children, herds, animals, flocks, everything, you just tell them, let my people go. First of all, Pharaoh proposes in Exodus chapter 10 and verse 11, well, I'll tell you what, Moses, how about you just let the men go? Compromise. That's not what God had said. But the enemy will always come back with a halfway plan. I'll meet you in the middle. No. There is no meeting the devil in the middle. He deceives. He lies. He's the father of all liars. Let my people go, God had said plainly. But Pharaoh proposes, no. Just let the men go. When the plague of locusts had descended upon the land, after the 3-day plague of darkness, Pharaoh again summoned Moses and Aaron, and now he offers another compromise. Well, I'll tell you what, the women and the children can go as well as with the men, but you have to leave all of your flocks and herds behind. You can't be completely obedient to God. Halfway obedient, that's fine, right? I mean, hey, what's the big deal? You're doing it halfway, right? It's not the standard for the Christian. Pharaoh didn't want them taking their flocks or their herds, as it says plainly in Exodus chapter 10 and verse 24. Why didn't Pharaoh just let them go? He had hardened his heart. Half a dozen times it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart before it says that God assisted him in that process. Every time we compromise with the enemy, our hearts become a little more hardened to the sensitivity of the Holy Spirit. We become a little bit more jaded, a little bit more used to compromise. And so it's easier buying into that the next time around. Notice back in Ephesians 4 and verse 18, it says the world, these unbelievers, the pagans, they are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Why are you ignorant? Because of the hardening of their hearts. It says consistently, Pharaoh hardened his heart, beginning in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 13, again in verse 22, again in chapter 8 and verse 15, verse 19, verse 32, and then again in chapter 9 and verse 7. 6 times it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Only then did God affirm the decision that Pharaoh had made all along. And then God hardened his heart after the plague of boils in Exodus 9 and verse 12. Ephesians 4:18 warns us against hardening our heart. You can desensitize your heart to the Holy Spirit of God by compromising. A little slip of the language, a little compromise with the world, a little F-bomb dropping on Facebook, a little doing things that you shouldn't do, putting pictures on there that are obscene, or surfing the internet for pornography, or a thousand other things where the enemy's trying to get you to compromise. You give him an inch, he'll take a mile. You need to repent of that. If there has been any compromise in your walk, in any way, shape, or form, you need to repent of that before the Lord. Because if you don't, it will only harden your heart. Now I'm going to get real personal. How can you tell if you have hardened your heart? That's easy. Your response to everything I've said here this morning is epitomized by this. The Bible calls it stiff-necked. I used to break horses for a living when I was a kid. Found out quickly on, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. That's because their neck is this big around. They got more muscles in their neck than you got in your entire body times 10. They are strong animals. That's what that whole proverb means. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. As a pastor, I'm here to tell you I can lead sheep to the living water, but I can't make you drink. If you choose not to, understand this. You'll harden your heart. It's not something you have to intentionally do. It just happens because you've refused correction. Now, of course, I could be wrong. I could be wrong. Are there any perfect people in the room? Can I see your hands, please? What you just said is we all need correction. And what you should say now is, amen. I do. And God is faithful to correct me all the time. But suppose I go to God and go, no, not gonna. What's that do? It hardens my heart. It hardens my heart. Here's the deal. Hardened heart doesn't bless anybody. It doesn't do you any good. Hardening of the heart. Isn't there a cardiovascular disease called atherosclerosis that's due to hardening of the arteries? Really? Is that what you want to do? Kill yourself off spiritually? Hardening of the arteries, that's a terrible disease. Do you know that cardiovascular disease is the number one killer of people in America today? It outstrips cancer by a significant margin. In part, it's because we've got a McDonald's kind of diet. That doesn't do much for your arteries. May do something for your stomach, something for your taste buds, nothing for your heart or arteries. So you should be moderate in the things that you clog your arteries with. Because I don't want to believe a lie of the enemy that says I can eat all the junk food I want to and there's no consequences. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Satan says you can partake of the world all you want to and you're still going to heaven. It's not a big deal. It won't pollute the soul. It doesn't affect you. Anytime we compromise with the enemy, the hardness of the heart is what always results. Hardening of the heart. 6 times Pharaoh did it. God does not want me doing it at all, ever. There is this universal principle in place. Isaiah 59:1-2 puts it well. Sin separates. True of the Old Testament, true of the New. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, Isaiah 59 tells us. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. You compromise with the enemy. You are separating yourself from God. It is one of the inevitable consequences of compromise with the devil. Yeah, you can be stupid. Yeah, you can let cuss words come out of your mouth. Yeah, you can drop F-bombs on Facebook. But understand this. It not only hardens your heart, it separates you from God. And Satan doesn't want you to know either one. That's why we have to make a break with that line of thinking. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Isaiah says, I want God to hear. The word hardening that's used here is porosis. Porosis, the term that originally meant a stone that was harder than marble. Marble was a very hard stone in ancient times. But to find a stone that was actually harder than marble, that you could etch marble with, that described porosis, something really hard. Lately, it was used as a medical term in the time of Hippocrates for the callus that forms around a bone when it's broken and put back together. In fact, on an x-ray, did you know this? A doctor can tell every bone that you've ever broken since you were born. Because where a bone has been broken and comes together, there's always a thickening all the way around it called a callus. C-A-L-L-U-S, not a callus like guitar players have or hard workers on the bottom of their fingers. A callus of a bone is that part around the bone that's thicker and stronger. If you break that bone again, it'll never happen at that point of callus. Because it's too hard. Porosis. Osteoporosis. That's an interesting term that we still use in the medical field to the day. What it implied to the Greek is once that bone is calloused, it implies a loss of sensation. Your heart's no longer sensitive to the things of the Spirit. You're so in tune with the things of the world. You talk like the world. You think like the world. You embrace the garbage of the world. You propagate the garbage of the world through internet media and through phones and texting and things like this. And there's a callus that's formed around your heart now. But it implies the loss of all sensation to the things of the Spirit. That's the price you pay for compromise. Some scholars translate that word hardening there in verse 18. Petrified. Petrified. Boy, there's a picture for you. Have you ever been up to the fluorescent fossil beds up there? They've got a whole forest up there of petrified wood. And it's as hard as rock as it is rock. So when in Exodus chapter 7 through 11, when it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, it used to be wood. Wood is living. It's full of holes in it. It got cells and you can... You know, a living tree is a perfect picture, but when it dies, there it becomes stony, petrified. And God says, don't harden your heart, please. Especially, here's the biggest test, don't harden your heart against the Lord's correction. It's one thing for you to sit there with arms crossed and make faces at me. You know, you might as well try that with my pussycat. Water off a duck's back means nothing. Because I believe I'm going to stand before God someday. And I know that we all need correction because we're all imperfect. But what I don't want to do is harden my heart when God corrects me. When God says, yo, Jim, this needs to change. This needs to go. You can't do this anymore. And for me, it's not always sin. It's just things that don't help me spiritually. And that's fine-tuning your walk with the Lord. So of course you want to be done with the vile, the filthy garbage, that's for sure. But past that, you want to be pursuing the things that make you a better Christian. Dropping those things that don't help you in that holy and spiritual pursuit. Three times in Hebrews, the writer warns Christians not to harden their hearts. He warns Christians not to harden their hearts. That's instructive to me. It tells me that it is possible. Old Testament, of course, is filled with examples where the nation of Israel consistently refused God's correction. They consistently said, Proverbs 12:1 puts it well, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. That's subtle, isn't it? I love Proverbs because it's so in your face, you know. He who hates correction is stupid. Yeah. Well, I gotta say amen. That's my second point. The first point is avoid worldliness, but secondly, avoid hardening your heart or desensitizing your heart to the things of the Spirit. And the third and final point I'd like to make is found in verse 23, if you would skip down there for me. Verse 23. To be made new in the attitude of your minds. Circle the word minds because that's the battleground. That's where the enemy does his first and best work, is in the mind. Be made new in the attitudes of your minds. The battle is for the mind. Mentioned 21 times in the New Testament. Understand, this is where doubt and fear and insecurity and temptation all begin. It's right there between the ears. This is where Satan planted the first doubt about God's word to Eve. Did God really say? And he's been causing the world to doubt everything that he has said since. He's been attacking the word of God ever since. Can I tell you from my perspective, that's what the lie of evolution taught in all public schools today is all about. It's undermining the word of God. You can either believe what the evolutionists say, or you can believe what the word of God has to say. Your choice. But don't be deceived. The one will result in the hardening of your heart. Evolution is nothing more than a satanic attack on the word of God. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. People say, well, what do you think about evolution? I don't think about evolution. I think about God's word. I don't think about evolution. Well, what happened to them dinosaurs getting off the ark? Who cares?
They're dead.
God did not put you in this world to win arguments, but to win converts, to make disciples. Forget about trying to win arguments. Well, I got to be a master about thermodynamics so I can minister to the physics guy. He needs Jesus. He doesn't need a science lesson. He needs Jesus. Well, I don't know. Do I have to get a degree in creationism or something, or study the geologic column? Oh, God forbid. They need Jesus. No amount of dirt and rocks is going to convince them. So who cares what you know about dirt and rocks, which is, by the way, the study of geology. They need Jesus. Stick with Jesus, because you know more about Jesus personally than they ever will. That just makes sense? Stick with what you're an expert on. Don't buy into the lie of the enemy that I've got to be an expert on everything else that's out there. I've got to study science and physics and chemistry and thermodynamics. No, you don't. Stick with Jesus. Stick with Jesus. One time a year when I was a very young Christian, thought, well, maybe I'll be the next Josh McDowell. God has called me to apologetics and to win arguments. Oh, that was born of pride more than anything else. Cable television today, the internet, DVDs now make pornography available to nearly everyone regardless of age, and has served to desensitize an entire nation. I'm told by the polls that a child's average age at first exposure to X-rated pornography is 8 years old. Really? Is that how desensitized we as a nation have become? The moral majority used to remind us that there is a God in heaven and that he has requirements upon his people. But Satan knows that TV is addictive. Have you found that to be true? TV is addictive. Try to pry any 3-year-old away from the TV and you'll know what I mean. Once they get zombified before the TV, drool starts coming out of the corner of their mouth, and you talk to them, it's time to eat dinner. You think they could give a rip about dinner? They're addicted to TV. I know that you don't think watching TV 8 hours a day affects you much. Garbage in, garbage out. Be careful of what you watch on TV. We are a desensitized nation. It is addictive. Pornography is addictive. Dr. Douglas Weiss of Heart to Heart Ministries in Colorado Springs has made for himself an international reputation delivering people from those addictions. Because people they turn themselves over to that and then they can't get out of it. So you combine TV and you combine pornography, you combine the two and you have one toxic cocktail that keeps an entire nation in bondage today. You say, well, I don't watch X-rated stuff on TV. You ever watch an R-rated movie at the movies? They only have the R rating for one of three things, okay? Gratuitous sex, filthy, filthy, filthy language, or such gratuitous violence that rivers of blood and guts and internal organs are exposed. Really? Which of those three builds you up as a Christian? Then why don't you tell me right after service why you continue to watch R-rated movies? Because you've bought the lie of the enemy. Oh, that stuff doesn't affect me though, Pastor Jim. It's a lie from the pit of hell. Satan is into compromise. So you watch the moral filth of the world. You have bought his lie of compromise. You have compromised your integrity. You have compromised your speech. You have compromised your thought life. You have allowed Satan to access your holy and blood-bought mind and exposed yourself to filthy things that do not build up, encourage, or edify. Stop it. I could not be clearer on this point, nor could Paul, as he's writing the people that had come out of that background right here in Ephesians 4. This is where the rubber hits the road. This is the practical portion of the letter. This is where we put it into practice. God is in the transformational business, and most Calvary Chapel pastors are a testimony to what radically depraved individuals we were before we came to Christ. My good friends like Raul Reese or Mike McIntosh or Greg Laurie, the evangelist Nicky Cruz, the apostle Paul are all a testimony to how God can transform a heart, transform a mind. Transformation is the business that God is in. You just have to put yourself in the place where he can do that and to stay away from the compromising pollution of the world. No compromise. You just got to etch that one in your forehead. If you got to get it tattooed across your face in big block letters, no compromise. Put it on there somewhere or another, but it's got to be burned into your soul more than your flesh. No compromise. If ever we are going to win this world, it is not through compromise, but through a radical transformation that is unexplainable apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the testimony of the church. It's a changed life. Not a polluted compromise. A changed life is what the church needs to portray to a lost and dying world. How do we affect that new change? Oh my. Paul says in verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Put off, like removing a badly stained or soiled or moth-eaten garment that's moldy and fallen apart and exchanging it for a robe that is pure and spotless, the robes of Jesus' righteousness. Baptism is a perfect picture of that transformation. I go down into the water and there I want to leave all of the garbage and dirt behind. I want to rise and walk in newness of life. Paul says in verse 22, that Satan's strategies are deceitful, being corrupted by deceitful desires. Because what the enemy tells us is if you do this, if you compromise, you'll be happy, you'll be fulfilled, you'll be contented. It's a lie from the pit of hell, and we've been deceived, just like Eve was in the garden. Don't be like Eve. Don't believe that compromising with the Word of God is okay. Pharaoh tried it with Moses, and Moses was filled enough with God's Holy Spirit to recognize compromise when it was presented to him. And he said, sorry, God said this, this is what I'm going to do. If I could add a fourth point, don't you love grandbabies? Little fuzzy heads, just so kissable. Anyway, I'm going to get off track. If I had a fourth and final point, and I don't because I'm way overdue anyway, I would say, and feel free to write this down in verse 30. If there were 4 points to this message in 3, and there's not, but I just have to say this anyway. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And that's how we've talked all afternoon about how the things you do that grieve the Holy Spirit of God. It may not, you may have bought the lie of the enemy that says pollution doesn't affect you. Can I tell you this? It breaks the heart of your Heavenly Father, who with tears in his eyes says, how could my son do this to me? How could my daughter that I bought with the blood of my own precious son, how could my son or daughter do this? How could you grieve the Holy Spirit of God? It tells me the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a force. He's not a thing. May the force be with you. This is not a Star Wars theology. The Holy Spirit is a person inside of you that you can grieve by your actions through compromise with the world. And you just have to take your stand and say, I will not do this. I'm going to put on every day the whole armor of God, the helmet of salvation to guard my mind, the breastplate of his righteousness to guard my heart. Otherwise, it becomes stony. through compromise with the world. And I just can't do that. Please do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by your words or your actions. That's just a couple of the nuggets that I'd like to pull out of chapter 4 for you. And there's still two chapters yet to go about practical holy living. Feel free to read ahead. It's not cheating. You can read the Bible. Most of all, it's encouraging when you put it into practice. People are always telling me, oh, Pastor, I need something practical. I've given you something that's so practical that some of you are really offended. I don't want to offend you, and I'm sorry if I did. That's not my goal. My goal is transformation. And if I could make it happen, trust me, I would run you down in a parking lot. I would put a calf rope on you. I would inject you with holiness. I would make you go through. I would whip you in a little cocoon all by yourself until you came out a butterfly. But I can't make the transformation happen. Only you can through yieldedness. Say, Lord, here am I. Change me. Change me. Transformation starts with you, and you're the only one that can hold it up. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Don't compromise. He loves you so much. He loves you so much. Why would you willingly grieve His Holy Spirit?